Invite you to pray with me. Going to join with a saint of old this morning and read from the Valley of Vision. This is a prayer about comfort. Giver of all good. Streams upon streams of love overflow before me. You've made me out of nothing. You've called me from a far country. You've transformed my mind from ignorance to knowledge, from darkness to light, from death to life. From misery to peace, from folly to wisdom, from error to truth, from sin to victory. Thanks be to you for my high and holy calling. I bless you for ministering angels, for the comfort of your word, for the ordinances of your church, for the teaching of your spirit, for your holy sacraments, for the communion of saints, for Christian fellowship, for the recorded annals of holy lives, for examples sweet to allure, and for beacons sad to deter. Your will is in all of your provision that enables me to grow in grace and to be made for your eternal presence. My heaven-born faith gives promise of eternal sight. My new birth, a pledge of never-ending life. I draw close to you, knowing you will draw close to me. I ask of you, believing you have already given. And I entrust myself to you, for you have redeemed me. I bless and adore you, the eternal God, for the comfort of these thoughts, for joy of these hopes. We bless and adore you, our eternal God, for the comfort of these thoughts and the joy of these hopes. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I was hoping to be able to do this without having to use those glasses that are dreaded. Mr. Gilland, I've got an idea. Actually, my bride had an idea. Maybe we can put a little light on that thing, because I can't see. There's a reason lecterns have lights. So this morning, we are embarking on a 4-week journey through Ruth. We have done the first 12 chapters of Isaiah, and as you know, we have a commitment to providing a breath of God's word over a 3-year period to make sure that you understand and experience and see how Christ is throughout Scripture. And so this morning we get to embark on Ruth. And friends, there are 2 books in the Bible named after women. Only 2. Given that there's 64 other books, and there's only 2 that are named after women of the 66, it's kind of a big deal. And in each of those books, God provides an account of a woman who played a significant or crucial role in the big story of God redeeming a people for himself. Now, one of those books Bill taught through earlier this year, and that was Esther. Do you remember? The other one is Ruth. But guess what? Unlike Esther, Ruth is not Jewish. So that makes it even more interesting that each provides an account of how God provides covenant kindness towards his covenant people. So this morning, as we dive into Ruth, we're going to begin a short journey through a book that has all of the elements of a great story. We're going to encounter over the next 4 weeks tragedy and famine and sorrow and loss and alienation from home, despair, romance, joy, love, faithfulness, compassion, and hope. I love this book. See, it may actually be my favorite book of the Old Testament. It didn't happen the first time I read it, nor the second, nor third, nor fifth, nor tenth. It kind of grew on me over time. There were a number of pastors who shared things with me and things that I read who helped me to see things in this book that I missed when I read it the first 20 or 25 times. It was about 5 years ago that this became that joy for me. And I pray that over the next 4 weeks, you may benefit from those that spoke into me, that you might develop a different love for it as well. And I think you'll be amazed at how this story of a non-Jewish woman leads us directly to a stable in Bethlehem, where our eternal hope became real. There's no better time of the year to walk through Ruth than now. But do you know why I love this book? It's because it's not just a story. It's not just an historical account of a few women in ancient Israel. I love it because it is a story within a story. While it's a story about a very real person, Ruth, it's also a story about us. See, God records our own story before we were even born, describing how He intended, how God intended, and how God acts to take us from despair to delight in Him. It's a story of distinct despair that God shapes into delight. It's a story of great loss that's converted into unimaginable abundance. And it's a story of great hope that grows out of tremendous hardship. Now, there's got to be at least one person here who's chosen to read the end of a book first. Yep, at least one. We got a few hands went up. Because you want to understand how things end so you can see how things fit together. And it's true. If you've read through it, understanding the end makes chapter one better. But see, that's not the way that God intended it, nor the way the original hearers experienced the story when it was shared with them for the first time. So my desire this morning is to help you get a feel for the depth of despair and the extent of the hardship that is found in chapter one, so that the next 3 weeks become even more exciting and more fruitful for your own soul. So follow along with me. Open your Bibles to the book of Ruth. It's near the beginning as I read verse by verse. My desire is to tell you the story well. Verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. So you often hear us say, context matters, right? So do you want to understand the context of what's going on? It says it was written in the time of Judges. Now, some say, well, when was that? Well, it was after the Israelites were rescued from the Egyptians as they crossed the Red Sea on dry land. They're then led around a desert. They disobey. They're led around a desert for a longer period of time until an entire generation dies off. They're then ushered into the promised land where Moses' successor Joshua leads. And now Joshua's died and judges are ruling. Okay, so that's the time. Well, what was life like then? Well, in your Bible, turn back one page. Just turn back one page. You're going to look at Judges 21, verse 25. God describes that time for us. The last sentence of Judges. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. See, it's definitely not the best time in Israel's history. It's definitely not one of those proudest moments that they want to put on a wall. That's not what the Israelites are thinking about the time of Judges. And now there's a famine in the land and in Bethlehem. Now, friends, few of us here can understand what it means to experience famine. Very few. Few of us, if any, can relate to what it means to wonder where any provision would come from. Not just for lunch or dinner, but for the next years. Famine. It's an agrarian society. If there's drought, things don't grow. And it takes a long time for things to grow. Now, as parents, we often instruct our children not to use the phrase, I'm starving. Because while our bellies may desire food or some type of substance, we really don't understand what it means to be starving. Now, before we move on, I want to point out one more nuance. There's a word picture that's used here that's ironic. Bethlehem means house of bread. And so what the author is saying is that the house of bread has no bread. That's the context. So because there's no bread in the land, this Jewish guy packs up and heads out to escape the famine. But where does he go? Well, he heads to Moab, and we're not talking about Utah. So some might think, so I head to Kansas when I want to hunt deer, or I go up into the high country when I want to hunt elk. What's the big deal? Well, it's a really big deal. See, Moab's inhabitants were the descendants of an incestuous relationship between Lot and one of his daughters. And as a people group, the Moabites started as outcasts. You can see it in Genesis 19. In fact, God forbid the Jews from interacting with them at all. There's an account in Scripture that describes the Moabite women who actually lure and seduce the Israelite men as they sought to pass through the land to get somewhere more quickly. And as a result of that seduction, thousands, tens of thousands of Israelites died. This is how big a deal it is to God that this guy is going to Moab. See, Deuteronomy 23:3 says, no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. So I share all of that so you can understand what's going on. You've got this guy who chooses to go to Moab, which is a willful act of disobedience, essentially turning his back on God. All of that's verse 1. Verse 2. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They are the Ephratites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. Now, in verse 1, it was evident that Elimelech didn't intend to leave to the land of promise permanently. It says that he went to sojourn there, right? He went to visit. He just went to escape. But it says here that he remained there. How often does that happen to us where we don't mean to go against God? We just want to explore it, but we find ourselves stuck there. Now, even more interestingly, Elimelech means God is king. So while it's written in a time when there's no king in Israel, God clarifies that he is the king. That's two verses. Verse 3. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. And she was left with her two sons. And these took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Now that's hardship. See, over 10 short years, this family, which was 4 Israelites who left Bethlehem just to find food to eat, is down to 1. Elimelech, the man who wanted to sojourn to escape the famine out of fear that his family would not have enough to eat, he's died. And after he dies, his two sons die. But only after they've married Moabite women, who they've chosen to be yoked with women who are not allowed into the assembly of the Lord. So talk about the loss that Naomi has experienced thus far. Now, when you think about Naomi's life, it seems as if she doesn't deserve it. What did she do? Right? What did Naomi do? She faithfully followed her husband, and this is what she's experienced. And in that place and time, a woman with no husband had no means of support. She was helpless and she was vulnerable. And even more so, a wife without children to continue the family line was regarded as a failure. See, from all accounts you can find, there's no greater tragedy in Near East culture than for a family name to cease to exist. It was so important that we know that God provided for women to marry their brother-in-law, which is what Naomi's going to reference later in the chapter, to ensure that they are cared for and they could have offspring. That's how severe the hardship is for her. And then when you look at it more closely, at the end of verse 5, it says, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Friends, the author at this point doesn't even refer to Naomi by name. It emphasizes the fact that Naomi has lost everything, including her identity. She's lost everything. She's a widow with nothing. No biological heirs. Her two daughters-in-law come from a cursed people. The hardship is extreme. She has no hope, no way of providing. She's got nothing. Understanding and feeling the weight of her story is crucial to capturing a sense of what verse 6 provides. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. It's the first time that God, the Lord, Yahweh, is mentioned. And what's he's done? The Lord has visited his people. He's provided aid. He's restored bread to Bethlehem. So against the backdrop of hardship and despair and barrenness, friends, this is what God does. He gives hope to his covenant people. Verse 7, so she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. See, for Naomi, it's a returning to the place that she knew, a returning to where she came from. But for her daughters-in-law, It's a journey towards a place where they've been forbidden. Now, I imagine that that would create an interesting conversation along the way. See, it's not a quick trip, first of all. It's not like taking a walk over to maybe Falcon. Might be, you know, a couple hours. No, this is days. And you can't just shove a DVD in the back of a donkey and watch something. Follow along and listen to what Naomi says during their journey back to the land of Judah. And as you listen, take note that though 10 years has passed with hardship and barrenness and loss, all of that's gone on, this is the first recorded conversation in the book. What you're going to find as we go through Ruth is that the most important parts of the book of Ruth occur in the midst of these conversations. So I encourage you to pay close attention and follow along beginning in verse 8. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go. Return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Friends, that's more than just adios, amigas. See ya. Think about what they've been through. Orpah and Ruth have left their own people to marry Israelite men. As a result, they're set apart from their own people, and they know they're not welcome in Judah. All three of the women find themselves barren, without children. All three have lost their husbands. All three have nothing but one another. And Naomi instructs them to leave her as well. She thanks them for her kindness, for their kindness toward her. She attempts to bless them and give them hope, saying they deserve more. Now imagine the depth of emotion between them as verse 9 continues. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." Listen to both sides. Tears are streaming down their face. They communicate their love for one another. The women say they will stay with her. And Naomi cares about them so deeply that she makes an argument for why they shouldn't stay. They should stay where they're at and not join her as she returns to Judah. But Naomi said, verse 11, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it's exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." See, in her mind, if they stay in Moab, they have a chance. In Moab, they might be able to find another husband, maybe have a family which gives them an identity. But if they come with her, she affirms that they have nothing. She references the law that would allow for these two men to marry Naomi's other sons, if she had any, but she didn't. She says, in effect, "Don't you see that the Lord's hand is against me? So why would you want to come with me at all?" Talk about a selfless act on her part. The only thing she has is them. That's all she has. And she's concerned about their future. Verse 14. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. They weep again. They're broken. And as they're weeping, Orpah gets up, kisses her mother-in-law, and walks away. But Ruth doesn't just stay. It says she clings to her. It says Ruth clung to her mother-in-law. It's a type of loyalty we witness here in this story that's not often celebrated in America, especially when you think of the way mother-in-laws are perceived in modern day TV. See, the Hebrew word here is dabak. It's the same as in Genesis 2:24 when it describes a man leaving his father and mother and holding fast, clinging to his wife. And so as Ruth clings to her, Naomi responds. She says, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." And it's in this moment, in the midst of this emotional exchange, set against a backdrop of hardship and loss and barrenness, that we find one of the most memorable exchanges in all of Scripture. Verse 16, "But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you.'" Ruth's response to Naomi is laced with gentleness and care and commitment. See, I can almost envision Ruth, right? They're weeping, they're holding one another. She's clinging on to Naomi. And she backs away from their embrace as they're weeping. And she looks her mother-in-law directly in the eyes, kindly saying, "Mom, we've been through severe hardship together. We've both lost those whom we've loved deeply, and we're both without hope. I appreciate your concern for me, but there's no way that I can let you do this on your own. I am committed to you. Let your God be my witness and judge me if I break my commitment to you." And in a single moment, in a single conversation, Ruth sets aside everything that she might have with her people and turns from it to journey with Naomi. Now, maybe one of the reasons I love this book as I do is because I've witnessed a similar type of commitment firsthand. See, after my father left when I was young, my mother continued to care for his mother, her mother-in-law, who lived with us. Now, she might have chosen to do that because my mom had lost her own mother due to cancer when she was young. I don't know. But what I remember is that our grandmother continued to live with us for a couple of years until we had to move into a really, really tiny, tiny house. And we had no room. She remained close. She was with us on weekends. We cared for her. We cooked for her. And even when she passed away, it was my mother who handled everything around her funeral. My dad was not involved. Now, in a sense, that type of commitment is somewhat understandable because it's a good thing to do. But in the story here, it's not just that Ruth will travel with her and care for her. Look again. Verse 17. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. Now you have to ask, why is that there? Why is that detail important? Why was that included? Kids, question for you. Anybody ever during math wonder, when am I ever going to use this again?
Yep.
Okay. Parents, you the same way? Yeah, right?
Lifelong,
yes. Well, back in seminary, during a class that I had to take in Near Eastern culture, one of our professors required us to read a host of things surrounding burial practices in Old Testament times. And I remember thinking, so seminary is about 45 minutes from our work, which was 45 minutes from our house. So whenever I'd leave class, I'd have plenty of time to get to work. And I remember thinking, why in God's creation is burial practices in Old Testament Jewish times important? Now I know the answer. And it only came back to me this week as I was studying. See, there is a commonly held belief that there was a close connection between where you were buried and what happened to you after you died. They were one and the same. And so as Ruth commits to her mother-in-law, where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried, she's stating that she's placing her trust in the God of Israel. She's forsaking all that she knows and is committed to being with her mother-in-law no matter what because she trusts Naomi's God. Brothers and sisters, this is real life discipleship on display. Because when it came to speaking about the God of Israel, Naomi clearly did something right. Parents, this should be our prayer, that our children would one day make the same statement saying, I will place my trust in your God. Despite what the world tells me, despite what I could have elsewhere, I'm going to place my hope and my future and my trust in God, the Holy One of Israel, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so after Ruth persistently communicates her commitment to Naomi and her Lord, Naomi becomes silent for the rest of the trip. Verse 18. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? Can you sense how awkward this return may have been for Naomi? 10 years earlier, her husband and her family turned their backs on the people of Bethlehem. See, Bethlehem's not a very large place. The earliest census that I could find records it as having less than 1,500 people. Well, I can relate to that. So many of you know that my wife grew up in a small town in northeast Iowa. It had a total of 60 people. Yeah, that's 60, not 60,000. 60. The next closest town, the one that had the post office, that was monstrous in comparison because it had 500. And then about 15 miles away was the main town. It had a stoplight. And that had about 1,500. Now, even though it's been a couple of decades that since she left for college, now if you're trying to do the math, she started college when she was 9. When we head back there during the summers, people in the big town still recognize my wife as one of the Shippy girls. That's her maiden name. Hey, aren't you one of the Shippy girls? So in our story, when the author recounts that the whole town was stirred when Naomi returns, it's because they all knew who she was. They recognized her. But now she's without Elimelech. She's without her two sons. And she comes back with a Moabite woman. The town responds asking, is this Naomi? Now, in case you didn't know, her name means pleasant. So they ask, is this the pleasant one? And listen how she responds to the question. Verse 20. She said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? Now imagine how the women must have felt. Can you say, awkward? Now, I imagine for Naomi, it was especially hard for her to hear because it reminded her of what she once had. She says, you call me pleasant. I left here full. I had a husband whom I loved. I had two sons whom I loved. I had everything that mattered. Family, friends. You may recognize my face, but you have no idea who I've become. The Lord has stripped me of everything. So instead of calling me pleasant, call me bitter, for the Lord has brought calamity upon me, and I have come back empty. Now put yourself in Ruth's position, that you might get a sense of how she felt. Your mother-in-law, whom you've given everything up for and committed to, has just been welcomed by a group of women, and your mother-in-law says, I went away full, but I've come back empty. I have nothing. And then what naturally occurs is that the women's eyes turn off of Naomi and focus on you. And you become restless and you start shifting where you're standing. Your eyes look down because you are the physical representation of the bitterness that God brought on your mother-in-law. The writer continues. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Twice, the author emphasizes that Ruth was from Moab. It says, Ruth the Moabite, And they say, returning from the country of Moab. Now, the author didn't have to put it there. The hearers already knew where Ruth was from. But the author doesn't just put it in there once. The author puts it in there twice. Here's this Moabite woman who's given up everything. She's arrived in a strange land where she's not welcome because she's part of an accursed people, which only sets the stage for a unique purpose for this woman. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, it's a great story, but what does this have to do with me? You told me this was a story about me. My prayer has been that you'll understand exactly what it has to do with you. So consider what we've walked through so far this morning. Story of two people, two very different people. First, you have Naomi, who's a woman with honest hurt. She's lost everything. She's given up everything. She's cared for her husband. She's cared for her daughters-in-law. And there's no mention of sin in her at all. It sounds very familiar to a story of Job, does it not? Despair, tragedy, hardship, wide-scale loss brought about by God, real pain and hurt, and that leads us to ask the question, why? Well, the Bible doesn't paint a picture that life is easy. We know life is often difficult. Right now, we're facing widespread tragedy like nothing we've ever encountered. There's a reality of a global virus that has had tragic effects on the people's lives who've contracted it. Lives forever changed, lives lost. There's also the reality of a national response that's had tragic effects on nearly 100% of the population. Even more lives forever changed, lives lost. Isolation and despair and severe hardship. Though the narrative today is very different, the impact and the hardship is just as real. Naomi's response is honest. She refers to herself as Mara, which means bitter, for her life is bitter. So let me ask you, are you feeling that way? Is there hardship that you've encountered or are now encountering that you wish was no longer there? In speaking with some of you here or in connecting with those who generally find themselves watching via stream, I know there are times when some here are thinking, I don't want things to be like this anymore. I can't take this much longer. I'm simply tired of it. Here's what God has to say to you. It's okay to feel that way. It's natural to want to throw in the towel. God's speaking to each of us today saying, there are times when my people will feel as if they've had enough. And it's okay. Sadly, not enough of us respond this openly when we're together. See, what I've noticed is that when we gather and we're asked, hey, how are you, brother? How are you, sister? We rarely respond, not well. Call me Mara. I've honestly had enough. Now, if I can be honest with you all real quick. A couple weeks back during a Thursday morning discipleship, I opened with one of the questions I normally open with, which is, how is your soul? And we went around the tables as normal. The men shared what's going on, how their souls are doing, how those things connect. And that morning, as it kind of came back around to me, I attempted to jump into the 1689. But before I could instruct the men to open the chapter 15, Joel from behind me goes, what about your soul, Mr. Kurt? And I turned and looked at him. And in that moment, I was tempted to respond, "It is well with my soul." And that would have been an honest response, because I know in my mind, on account of Christ, ultimately it is well with my soul. But reluctantly, I shared what was really going on. That morning, I was particularly tired, not physically, but emotionally. I shared that I was tired of having to care for sheep who have a tendency to bite their shepherds. I shared that I was fatigued from going and going and going without rest, only to have members of the body complain and express dissatisfaction with the things the elders are doing, or the way that we are responding to the challenging situation the virus has imposed upon us. And you know what happened, as I reluctantly shared, is that those men ministered to me. They listened. They asked good questions. One offered a genuine hope that their family would never bite, to which I laughed, and we had a healthy conversation about what sinners do. We sin against one another. We hurt one another. It's part of this thing called life. And though I appreciated their desire that they would never bite, I was aware that they would, and it was okay. I also let him know that there would be a time that I would offend him. But I was also able to share that despite the way I was feeling that morning, I knew in my heart the distinct privilege it is to care for and shepherd and invest into the sheep. And then they took time and specifically prayed for me and our family to be able to endure. Friends, it's only when we're willing to be real with one another that God steps in. See, when we're real with one another, we have the greatest likelihood to give others the opportunity to minister as Christ ministered. See, we don't come together on Sundays or during care groups just to gain something for ourselves. Though that's what the world would tell you. See, we gather together to serve. We gather together to care for. We gather together to love for one another. We gather together to understand what's going on in one another's lives. And I'm grateful for the men who chose to invest the time that morning. Friends, body life is not about you. It's not about what you get. It's about how God intends to use you to care for others. And that's why we're committed to gathering. So if you look around, there are hurting folks right in this room. If you're not aware, I'd encourage you to spend time with members of the body. It won't take long. There are people who desperately need to be cared for. There are folks who are enduring underneath the surface far more than you can imagine by looking from the outside. And the reality is the elders cannot care for everyone. But if you're one of those hurting people, my prayer is that this morning gives you courage to stop putting on a facade that says to a watching world that everything's okay, that you've got it all under control, because most of us know it's a facade and you're lying to yourself. You just wish we didn't. Here's the reality. Maybe you're afraid to ask for help because you've been let down before. People will do that. Maybe you're concerned that people may learn what's really going on, and that scares you. Yeah? Or maybe you're too prideful thinking you can manage it all on your own. And what you'll see over these next few weeks is that as Naomi recognizes and communicates her brokenness, the Lord brings precisely what she needs. And gives her far more than she could ever ask or imagine. Because God gives hope amidst hardship. That's what God does. See, this is a story about two people. The first is Naomi, who represents many of us. But then there's Ruth, a woman who's left everything she had in humble devotion to her mother-in-law. She's left her family. She's left her people. She's committed herself to a life that seems to be leading to ongoing barrenness, which, remember, is viewed by as failure by the culture. And she's entered a land where there's deep-seated prejudice against her. And in the center of her stated commitment to Naomi, intentionally, right in the center, is this idea of absolute devotion. Amidst the suffering and pain and hardship, she says, "Your God will be my God." It's a complete sold-out devotion to the one true God. Now imagine what life would look like if God would raise up Ruth throughout this congregation. Women and men who boldly trust God wherever He would lead. Women and men who would set aside earthly pleasures and earthly comforts to follow God with courage. Women and men who are completely sold out to follow the Savior. Followers of Jesus who are willing to risk in adventurous ways because of their loyalty to Him. Imagine what body life would look like. We're talking about complete, radical, humble devotion to God, friends. And what did these two women need? Well, the story is clear. They had a very practical need. Right? When the story kicks off, Elimelech chooses to sojourn to Moab to find food. And now we find Naomi and Ruth in desperate need to find food once again. So they head back to Bethlehem, where God's provided an abundance of food. But in addition to food, these two women need family. The family they had has been stripped away and taken from them. Naomi had a family in Bethlehem when she left, but now she has none. Ruth had a family, but now she has none either. And women in that time and place in Israel needed family because it was the most common source of provision and care. But in the middle of the story, beyond the tale of two women, we see God. See, if I'm completely honest with you, I have no idea how many times I read through this story and failed to see God. Or rather, while I knew God was present, I overlooked how central God is to the story. See, I looked past God. Because I was focusing on the earthly, I read it simply as a story. See, when Naomi enters Bethlehem in response to the women in the village, she mentions God twice. And it's interesting that she uses two different names for God. One is Yahweh, the Lord, but the other is a title for God, Shaddai, translated the Almighty. And that's the one she uses first. Verse 20, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty." Do you hear how important that is? Probably not. See, the English does a very poor job of communicating what the original writer was getting at. See, this title, Shaddai, emphasizes God's power. It's that He's sovereign, He's all-powerful, He's in control of all things. Did you know that the same title is used in the book of Job over 30 times? She's saying God is the omnipotent, all-powerful, almighty one. That's where Naomi starts. And it's the second picture of God in the story. We'll get back to the first picture in a minute. But it's where Naomi starts. See, no matter the depth of the pain and the hurt, no matter the breadth of the tragedy and hardship she's experienced, like Job, Naomi does not doubt the greatness of God's power. She affirms that God is all-powerful, despite the hardship and pain that she's walked through. So while the pain and suffering can often lead to the question, why would God allow this? And it's understandable. I want to encourage you, on account of what you find in Scripture, to never deny the truth. God is all-powerful. And friends, that means He is fully able to transform all things into good. That brings us back to the first picture of God we find in this book. So the second is that God is almighty, all powerful. He's great. But the first picture we're given in Ruth is that God is good. So look again with me back in verse 6. You probably missed it the first time we went through it. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and had given them food. There it is, the Lord, Yahweh. It's the covenant name for God that reveals his love for all who trust in him. And do you notice that Naomi used the same name for God despite her hurt? She uses this name that represents his covenant love for his people. She says, "Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord, Yahweh." The covenant-keeping God who loves his people. He's dealt very bitterly with me, but he's the covenant-keeping God who loves his people. Despite her pain and hurt and loss, she refers to the Almighty, all-powerful, great God as Yahweh the Lord who keeps his covenant. Friends, this is a humble demonstration and declaration of faith. She's struggling. She says that the Lord has dealt bitterly with her, right? She's not filled with joy. It's not a facade that everything's okay. She's declaring that despite what she's enduring, God is still good. Each of us has been there. When we walk through life's challenges, whether sickness and disease, it may be the loss of a loved one. It may be a marriage that's disintegrating. It may be the loss of a job. It might be being singled out at work on account of our faith. There's countless things that you may be enduring right now that are truly challenging. And those things may cause you to doubt one of these two pictures of God, that he's good and he's great. You may wonder, is God really in control? Because it sure doesn't seem like he is. Or you may wonder, does God really love me? Is he really good? Because if he was, why would he allow this to be happening to me? But this morning, despite the hurt and the pain, you can read this and know that the same applies to you. No matter what hardship you're facing, God is all powerful and he's perfectly good. He's completely in control, and he's faithful. And this is my hope, that you'll see how God gives hope amidst hardship. It's not a trite statement, friends. God gives hope amidst hardship. See, when we endure pain and suffering and sorrow and loss, because God is all-powerful and because God is good, he turns the pain into blessing. Now, throughout Scripture, God's people often find themselves in dark days and challenging times. And when you read of it, you say, where's God? When Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, be natural to ask, hey, God, where are you? When Joseph was sold into slavery by his own brothers and held in captivity for years, it's natural to wonder, God, are you aware of what's going on? Like, I didn't deserve this. Even the disciples, when Jesus is asleep in the boat and the storm has surged on, they're so afraid they wake him up in a panic and they say, hey, teacher, do you not care? there are things going on in your life right now that naturally cause you to wonder, God, where are you? Do you not care? Think of all Naomi has endured and apply it to yourself. You may think that God is distant from you. Think of Ruth. You may think that everything seems foreign. Maybe you're in the midst of barrenness or loneliness. Maybe you're struggling to make ends meet and you wonder when God is going to provide. Maybe you find yourself longing for someone that's been taken by death and the pain is very real. Trials are real and it's natural to struggle. But in our heads we know that He's all powerful, but it just seems He's not acting. Now, I don't want to sound hopeless, but this is real, isn't it? You get a diagnosis from the doctor and they say there's no cure. Despite all the prayer, we learn from a doctor that we're unable to have children. We get a text from our spouse saying they're leaving us because they just can't take it anymore. We get a call from school saying someone in our child's class committed suicide. We find out that the company we've been with for years is downsizing. We're being let go. We naturally cause to wonder, God, where are you? And what we see this morning is a promise that no matter what the situation, no matter what the hardship or pain or loss or suffering, God is faithful. He's all powerful and He is good. Now, you probably have noticed that I haven't read the last sentence of the chapter. And that's intentional. Let's go there. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Now, see, this is where it'd be wonderful to spend the next 2 hours honestly talking about what that means. But I don't want to steal the joy from my fellow elders who get to expand on this. But at this point, Naomi, get this, has no idea what's going to happen or why it's important either. Why is it beginning a barley harvest? She has no idea. She's standing there and she's saying, I'm empty. The Lord has dealt bitterly with me. But in a sense, she is clueless to what God is about to do. See, she has no idea that standing right beside her in Ruth, her Moabite daughter-in-law, is the fullness of God that's going to be displayed in a way that she could never have imagined. See, there's no way that she could know that God, on account of His grace, is about to weave together the most amazing story of all time, going to transform her bitterness into blessing. She's going to become content, going to turn the hardship she's experienced into this amazing abundance, and she's going to restore her loss by giving her great gain through a barley harvest. See, that's the point. Something that seems so small and so insignificant as a barley harvest is the means that God will use to redeem His people. A baby in a manger, so small, so seemingly insignificant, is the means God uses to redeem His people. See, in those moments when God seems farthest from you, like He doesn't care, God may be laying down the foundation of the greatest display of His grace toward you. Friends, because of who He is, we can have hope amidst hardship. And how do I know this is true? Because it's the gospel. See, it's the greatest story ever imagined. It's the promise for all who trust in God. There's two parts to that story as well. His grace covers our sin. Elimelech turned his back on God. He left the promised land. Everything that God promised, he left it with his family to go to the forbidden land of Moab. And now his family is returning to the promised land. And through Elimelech's actions, God is setting the stage for the most amazing story of redemption that we find ever. Because that's what God does. Similarly, Ruth was born into a sinful, pagan, compromising people. Says they're accursed. She's raised there, immersed in a culture that opposed the things of God. Immorality was rampant, and all she knew were things that displeased God. But God is greater than any culture and any action we could imagine. So you've got to understand this. I encourage you to write this down. You've heard something similar to before. I believe you need to be reminded of it. Your past sin does not eliminate future hope. Friends, your past sin does not eliminate future hope. That's the gospel. Because God's grace covers our sin. See, it's a beautiful love story where God redeems his people by turning hardship and loss and suffering and sin into victory. We are all like the man Elimelech. We've all turned our backs on him and his promises. And we are all like Ruth, the Moabite woman with a history of sin that condemns us from spending eternity with him. But God has not left us there. He's come to us, pursuing us, coming as an insignificant baby in a manger in Bethlehem in the person of Jesus Christ. And though he lived a perfect sinless life and didn't deserve to die, he chose to die on a cross in our place. But what matters is that the story doesn't end there, because he was raised from the dead and transformed the most tragic event in all of history, miraculously converting it into the greatest victory of all human history. He brought salvation to any who would trust in him. So God the Almighty, Shaddai, in his greatness and goodness as our Lord Yahweh, has made a way for all of us not to be held accountable for our past, but to have the hope of a completely different future. He's transformed our hardship into hope. And on account of Jesus, we have hope amidst hardship. I pray you can see yourself in the story, to see how God has orchestrated a way for you to hear this story, whether it was 25 years ago or today, to give you a hope for your future. And all he says is, turn to me and say yes. I pray that you would see this as more than a story about Ruth, a Moabite woman who demonstrated incredible commitment to her Israelite mother-in-law, but rather see it as a call for you to be forgiven, that you would ask him to turn your story of sin and death and hardship into a story of hope and life. His grace covers all our sin. Friends, Naomi experienced great loss and great hardship. Each of you will experience great loss and great hardship. But on account of his mercy, we can have hope amidst hardship. Let's pray. Father God, I'm amazed by your grace and your goodness. Lord, that your mercy transforms our hardship into hope. That your grace covers our sin. Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see you in this account. I pray that you would allow us to understand you more clearly as we sing and respond. Help us to adore you, who's come to us to save us, to redeem us, to restore us, to bring us into eternal relationship with you. Let you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.